We're still in the supplementary period and still under gag rule. Sorry about that. But keep calm until we get to the conclusion. We'll have a summary at the end. We're in the sixth chapter, and let me read it again, of Hebrews, beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who were once and for all enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made or became partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God, that spoken word, and the powers of the world come, having fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. We have dealt with the first two when we left off on the second one of these five possessions of every child of God. The babies. Live babies. The word is infant in the Greek. Live infants. Of chapter 5. And those who possess the six foundations or first principles of Christ. In chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. Leaving the first principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Then he names six things concerning the first principles of Christ. And the word perfection is going on to maturity. Not laying again over and over and over and over again the same old foundation. Now you're supposed to build upon the superstructure. Somewhere like 1 Corinthians 3, Christ is the chief cornerstone, then you're to go on. Not indolently waiting or marking time, but building the building that God wants you to build upon that spiritual life. Now, let's note these first three. Once and for all enlightened, and we saw only a believer has this enlightenment, as in 10:32 where the same word occurs. And then second, and once and for all having tasted of the heavenly gift. We saw that this word taste is more than taking it in your mouth and wallowing around. As even Benson, no real rabid fundamentalist, but a good Greek scholar in his word studies, shows that it is to eat consciously, partake, by metaphor, to experience the heavenly gift. Now we left off and we saw that heavenly gift was threefold. Christ, the Holy Spirit, and salvation. Heard. And that's the one that the bell rings. And once and for all, again, to become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This gives the Calvinists a lot of problems. Newell does some adroit sidestepping here, and he mostly quotes from Dean Alford, as does Wiest. And Dean Alford is pretty good until he gets down to the end and he nullifies the whole thing. I'll quote from him maybe before we get through here because he seems to be followed by a great number. And Newell even follows R.A. Torrey. We shall see. I'll quote from him in a minute. So many, to escape the evident meaning, go to the Old Testament, where he was with them, instead of actually in them, as Jesus said, he is with you and shall be in you. This is a desperate effort to escape the very evident truth here that only a believer actually partakes of the Holy Ghost. All the first works of the Holy Spirit, the first ministries of the Holy Spirit in the believer's salvation, or the sinner's salvation, is not actually partaking of him. We should come across this word metakos a little later in dealing with this word partaking. There are two Greek words, and they're almost synonymous, though we shall see if we can see the shade of difference. Vine and Milton and Mulligan in their vocabularies both are a little bit hard to come by the distinction. I think if you see the uses for quendi, every time the two words are used, you'll see the difference between these two Greek words translated partakers. But every born-again believer partakes of the Holy Ghost. And only a born-again believer. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, rather in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Very emphatic. And he also says in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3, no man can call Christ Lord except by the Spirit. We'll see this partaking of the Word of God. The difference. In 2 Peter 1, 4, it is the synonym, koinonos, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But the same word occurs in Hebrews 8 times, but this word, metakos, M-E-T, long O, meadow, C-H-O-S, kos, meadow kos. Look how it occurs in 3:14 of this same book. He said, we are made partakers, partners, sharers of Christ, sharing his nature. Provided that, it's a condition of the first part, we hold the beginning of our confidence, hypostasis, foundation, all those things that he's been given before, as in the six things in the first part of the chapter 6. Faithful or steadfast to the end. We shall see this reiterated in chapter 10 of Hebrews. We are partakers of Christ, providing that we hold fast our foundation. But probably the best place is in the second chapter and verse 14, where both words occur, koinonos and metokos, both translated partakers, sharers, communion, fellowship, partnership. But there's a shade of meaning between the two words. But interesting enough, they're both in the same verse. Hebrews 2:14. In this text, Paul says, let me turn to it. I thought I'd put it down here, but I didn't. 2:14. For as much then as the children are joint participators of flesh and blood, this is the word koinonos. He also himself likewise, or in the very identical same manner, took part. This is metakos. Partook. Shared their nature. How in the world can metakos ever mean what we says, and even Newell to escape the conclusion because of his Calvinism, of going along with, just a going along with our pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Ghost. Metakos can't mean that at all. The Greek can't mean it. He took part of the same. He shared the same nature with us. That's exactly what he means. Jesus Christ came to earth. And in the very same manner that I took a human nature, he took a human nature. He shared my nature that he might share my guilt and take that guilt to expiation on Calvary. You can't whittle that down. The meaning is very plain. In the same book, Justus Loquendi. Dean Alford even goes to classical Greek, Attic Greek, and classical writers. That's not useless for Quindi. How does the Bible use it? It's very important to see how the Bible uses it. Did Christ actually take my human nature or the appearance of it? Remember, all the errors of the early church sitting around this fact. Or the denial of that fact that he actually took my nature, that he actually was a human being. They said he took on the appearance of a human being. It was a Christophany of the New Testament. Paul absolutely throws that out. Jesus Christ literally, actually, in reality, and the tradition of the first part requires it, he actually took my nature. So when Paul says these baby saints were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, it actually means consistently, in reality, they shared a nature with the Holy Ghost. That's what Peter says. Whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Share the divine nature. I have a nature in me, in the new man, which, like God, is made created in righteousness and true holiness. Because it is his nature. This is why salvation is not some transformation in you. It's the impartation of the very nature of Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You have to get this thoroughly in mind. Like I said, if this text weren't in connection with falling away, every one of these writers would have gone to town on it, and every one of them in some place else does. I've looked up Wiest in several other texts where he has word studies, and boy, he changes his mind completely. I'll show you that in chapter 10 when it comes to epinosis. This divinely imparted knowledge. The world cannot, and a sinner cannot receive the Holy Ghost. Jesus said in John 14:17, whom the world cannot receive. An unsaved person does not receive the Holy Ghost. He convicts, he draws, he presents the message, but he doesn't enter. They don't share the Holy Ghost. until you're saved. Period. It's the believer. William R. Newell, to escape the meaning, even uses Judas Iscariot, having the same gifts as the other 11 disciples or apostles. Now, he knows better than that. Well, of course he does now. He's with the Lord. But he knew better than that then, I'm sure. He was a Plymouth Brethren, and boy, that once in grace, always in grace sticks in their craw till they preach it ever so bit. As the dear Baptists do. There's all the difference in the world in the Holy Ghost given the gifts of casting out demons and other gifts to Judas Iscariot, and he did. But for two things, Judas was not in our dispensation. Jesus said, in this age or the age to come. Jesus Christ was born, lived, taught, and died in the dispensation of law. That's why he took the law and its guilt to Calvary and paid my debt to that law. Judas Iscariot died before this dispensation ever started. The disciples, all of them, were not indwelt by the Holy Ghost till after Christ breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Keep that in mind. And furthermore, there's all the difference in the world between having the Holy Ghost in sharing and having his gifts. All through the Old Testament, gifts were given to folks who weren't even saved. Lots of them. And even some of whom the Spirit of God had already departed, like Saul. Now we're ready to start the fourth one. Well, let me say just a little bit about these synonyms, metakos and krainos. I wish these two words had been put in French as synonyms. I looked it up and he doesn't have them. Bine, in his vocabulary of the New Testament, is very good on page 836. Bolton and Milligan is not quite as good, but still good on page 833. Let me give you, from deducing from their writings as well as from several texts in the New Testament, metakos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S, metakos, has the idea of co-sharers or co-partners and deals primarily with the fact of a mutual co-sharing of nature. I'm a partner, but I'm more than that. I'm a co-participator in the Holy Ghost. That's metakos. Koinonos, K-O-I, O-I is pronounced like oil in oil. Koi, no, N-O, omega, long O. Koinonos, translated participators, partners, companions. Koinonos primarily has the idea of fellowship, sharing mutually in communion, fellowship. The primary idea I get between these two words, and Bolton and Milligan in their vocabulary says that they are synonymous. Well, I believe in verbal inspiration. I think the Holy Spirit always uses words absolutely for a reason. Here's why I love word studies. They're tremendous to open up the intent of a word. Here's why I'm not adverse to good translations, even paraphrases, only realizing that they're man's opinion and don't build any doctrine upon them. These words, both word studies and paraphrases. I believe that Metokos primarily has the idea of the fact of co-sharing, of a nature and everything with the Holy Ghost. I am a partner of the Holy Ghost. It's translated partner in one place. It's translated fellowship over there in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where he speaks about what fellowship Jesus, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What in common? What do they share in a common nature? They're diametrically opposed. Now, I have that almost every time that I can see it, Metokos has to do with the fact of sharing. And it comes from the two words meta, the prefix, which Thayer says has the idea of co-ownership, co-possession. And then the word echo, A-C-H-O, which has the idea of possession, co-possession. This is amazing. I co-possess with the Holy Ghost in this new nature, since it is His nature. And it is Christ in me, the hope of glory. So when Paul says, we have been made, or we have become, co-sharers with the Holy Ghost. If you can see a sinner doing this, you're a good Calvinist. Now look at the fifth one. And these are all possessions here. He says, having had all of these, hapax, once and for all, in the Aorist, in a pinpoint of time in the past, and you still got it, but watch it. That's what he's saying. Well, it's impossible once you've had these, if you fall away, to renew you again under repentance. And then he'll tell you why. We're going to come to that. Fifth, having once and for all in a definite time past tasted of the powers of the world to come. Now, what are the powers of the world to come? To actually experience them in your life. And remember, the word world here is not cosmos, it's aeon. A-I-O-N-O-S. Aeonos. What is the powers of the world to come? The age to come. Now, the age to come is the millennium. The millennium. The thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the world to come. That's the age to come. Now, what are the powers of it? Well, look at Matthew 19:28. The Apostle Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? Jesus said, you that have followed me in the regeneration, you'll sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice what mark he has in that text, Matthew 19:28. The prime mark of the age to come is regeneration. I'm not going to go into that. You look up that word, Pauline Genesius. It shares the idea of new birth, making all brand new, making over again, new start, new beginning. The word newness, as we shall see, probably is a very good term for it, but it is the power of regenerating things, making things all over again. And that's the power of the age to come. The same thing was said in Philippians 4:21. If any man be in Christ... Well, no, that's not the one I want. The Apostle Peter is the one I want in Acts 3:21. In Acts 3:21. He calls it the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. The restitution. Now, the restitution makes, in the Greek, has the idea of making new. Making new. A new beginning. Philippians 4:21 says, who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation like unto the body of his glory by the same power. Get that word, same power. Whereby he is able to do all things unto himself. In the millennium. And in eternity. That's the power of his resurrection that he mentions two or three times. So the powers of the world to come are regeneration, restitution, and recreation. Making new. Well, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. It's already started. We're sharers of the power of the world age to come. It's already been working in my life. It started the instant I was born again of the Holy Ghost. And he created in me a brand new nature. Does a sinner have the powers of the world to come? The age to come? Of course not. It doesn't start with conviction. It doesn't even start with repentance. It doesn't start with the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Ghost. It starts at regeneration. It has to be. It's 4:21. It is? Good, thank you. I want you to watch these texts when you got your, when you have your Bible. These notes get all twisted up sometimes. I want to make a note of that. Change it on the text that I'm doing over again. Have the notes. Anytime you find a misspelled word, I haven't called it to your attention. I might have it in my notes, but I'll call it to your attention. Or a text that is wrong numbers on it. Even the wrong book sometimes. Yes? Making new. Restitution has the idea of making new or recreation. But I use all three of those ideas. Regeneration, restitution, and making new. Anyone must really be struggling awfully hard to try to make these five things an unconverted man. No unconverted man ever experiences, partakes, actually shares any one of these five things. It's utterly impossible. Okay, what anybody says, and I don't care who says it. If I say it, don't believe me. He didn't so. It has to be a born-again believer. A regenerated person has all five of these. Now, they're supposed to, from there, go on to perfection. But they have all five. Yes? You'll see them in the text itself. The first one was once and for all enlightened. The second one was once and for all tasted of the heavenly gift. The third one was made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The fourth one has tasted of the good word of God. I did omit that, didn't I? Thank you. That must be the third mistake this year, then. The other one was that text. You'll have to excuse my mind is a little bit hazy this morning. After I left here the other day, later in the afternoon on Tuesday, I got up out of the chair and I almost fell over. I got so dizzy, and I knew right away then my heart was cutting up. And when I took my pulse, it was going crazy, and I had to start immediately taking nitroglycerin, and that junk just messes you up in great shape. It gives you an awful headache. It not only dilates the heart, it dilates the liver and the brain. And it does an awful job on the brain. It does it so fast with the sublingual nitroglycerin until it it blows your mind. This is why in the olden days when driving a car, I used to have to stop and wait till the natural took effect and I could then drive. But it also affects your logical processes. I have enough at 74 to get my logical processes working right. But when I get the Nitro, and then I take quinine also to try to straighten it out, and thank the Lord it's... A little headache up here from that nitroglycerin. Let me give number four. I don't leave that out. And once and for all have tasted, the tasting on the former one goes with this one also. It's in the also under that same hapax and under the arrows. Once and for all tasted of the good word of God. That would be an awful one to leave out. This is a very interesting one. Because the word here is not logos. That's interesting. Not logos. Which is either this word or Jesus Christ, the two words of God, ordinarily. John is the only one who uses logos, nobody else in the New Testament, both in the Gospels and his epistles and in the book of Revelation. This is not logos, so it's not Christ. I mean, as far as having him, that's not what he's talking about. So it's not the word of God, the Bible, and it's not Jesus, it's the Greek word rhema. Rhema, R-H-E-M-A, and it's long E, A, pronounces A. Rhema. Rhema is always the spoken word as you speak it. That is interesting as all get out to me. You have once and for all had the Holy Ghost whisper to your heart, you're a child of God. Exactly what it means. I don't know what else. The 8th chapter of Romans is very plain. We have not received the spirit of fear, again under bondage. We have received the spirit of adoption in our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Notice that word crying. Speaking to me. He literally speaks to our soulish nature and spiritual nature. You're a child of God. You belong to the Lord. It is one of relationship. You belong to Him. It is the literal voice of God witnessing with our spirits that we are the children or sons of God. The word sons there are born ones in the household. Now, coming back. These five things must be a babe in Christ. And to every babe in Christ, there's no such thing as being a babe in Christ and being saved without having these five witnesses of the Spirit. It is not a picture of a person almost saved or pre-saved. Dean Alford says, elect they are not or they couldn't fall away. That's begging the question. Absolutely, ipso facto. No question. I don't care what it says, it can't be a Christian because I've already agreed you can't be a Christian, do it, fall away. Well, anyone who shuts their mind to the Word of God like that, forget it. No use saying anything because it's already said. Now, look at number, the first whole thing, the first part was A. In my supplementary notes. This is B in my supplementary notes. Their sin. In the same text. Or danger. The warning. We says it's a hypothetical case. In other words, it's warning unsaved first century Jews of a sin they couldn't commit anyhow. Since they don't have anything to lose. And then he says it, of course, cannot be committed today. While he said it could only be committed in the first century while the temple was still standing. That dates it. Bingo. The other dispensationalists date it after the church's rapture in the future. So all the warnings are useless for us now, they say, by the simple expediency of giving it away. Not just explaining it away, we gives it away. I'm not going to give any of the Word of God away. I know that some is written in a different dispensation, and I've got to take the dispensational lines, but it's still written for me, Paul said, and its warnings are given to me. If they shall fall away, and we shall see this word, really only occurs here. If they shall fall away, or having fallen away, is the Greek. There's no if in this sentence. This is not a conditional sentence. You look at any other translation you want to. It is not a condition of any part, the four parts. It is not subjunctive mood, the verb. It is indicative mood. Having fallen away is the best translation of it. Mayer says of this word, a lapse, deviation from truth and uprightness. Like 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing from the living God. That's a different word. Apokatas. It's in Hebrews 3:12. Robinson, and I love his Greek most of the time, it's his application that's much to be desired. Often. 358 in his Word Studies, Volume 5 of the Greek New Testament. Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament, is that your name of it? I advise any Christian to get it along with his grammar if you're studying Greek at all. It's a big volume and it costs your arm and leg, but it's worth it. You can hobble along on one leg, but you have a hard time getting along in your Greek without his grammar. Quotation marks, page 358. Remember, to apostatize from Christ is to apostatize from God. That is true today, end of quotation. It's no wonder that Dale Moody quotes Robinson for his defense when he was fired from Southern Seminary in Louisville. The Greek word is para pesontos, P-A-R-A-P-E-S-O-N-T-O-S. Para pesontos. To deal treacherously or faithlessly, fall away. Justinius, a Hebrew scholar, but he also was a Greek scholar. He had to be in order to write what he did. Likens it to the Old Testament word, mahal, M-A-H-A-L, to act treacherously as an adulterous woman from her husband. This is the only time in the New Testament, but occurs a couple times in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14:13 and Ezekiel 15:8. Ezekiel 14:13 and Ezekiel 15:8, where it's translated in the Authorized Version to commit a trespass, and in the context, forsaking God's true worship. Newell, on page 191 in the same text, in the same word, translates it to deal treacherously with Jehovah. And says, the inner meaning of the word is fallen away or secret departure from God, apostasy revolving into antipathy. That's good. He's a good Greek scholar. And then he ruined it later on in the chapter. This having, thus having fallen away, is from the babyhood of chapter 5 and from the first principles of chapter 6 and from all five of those things that they have as a possession. Context demands. Second, and here's the unpardonable sin. Here's the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Now, he has two elements here. We'll see he has some more elements over in chapter 10. And when you put them all together, along with the committal in chapter 12 of Matthew, you'll get a pretty good idea of what the unpardonable sin is. I'm not saying the Holy Ghost will give you chapter and verse, and I mean, just outline the whole thing so that you can look at anybody in the eye and immediately say, you commit the unpardonable sin. But it will be apparent in the person's conduct and in his life. First, they crucify two or four themselves, that is, as far as they're concerned. The Son of God afresh. Here's why, as in chapter 10, there's no renewal again in the repentance. Newell and Wiest and most others, Alfred, make a whole lot about the fact that there's no such word in the Greek as afresh. It's not in the Authorized Version, but it is in the word here, to crucify. It's in the word. I'm in a supplement. And I'm in the sixth chapter, and beginning with verse 8. 7 and 8, but I think it's 8. Now remember, it goes back to verse 4. I'm putting those two together. It is impossible for those who have had these five and then fall away. Then he goes on to say, to renew them again in repentance, seeing they re-crucify the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Then he'll go on to give the better persuasion of him. The word to crucify first, and then we want to see why the Authorized Version puts it afresh. And I think it's good. It's kind of hard unless they use the word re-crucify. That's exactly what it means, re-crucify. Maybe I ought to continue with that word afresh. The word to crucify is stauro, S-T-A-U-R, and then short O, ah, and then long O, O. S-T-A-U-R-O-O. Sta-ra-o. You'll find it in 4:7-17 in Strong's Adjusted Concordance in the back. The word means to crucify, but here it has a prefix on it in the Greek. A-N-A, ana. Ana, sta-ra-o. The prefix ana, A-N-A, means exactly afresh or again or re, to do it over again. So it's there. They can argue all they want to that the word afresh is not in the Greek. It'd probably been better if they just put re-crucify for a literal word-for-word translation. Because actually what they're doing here is paraphrasing it. And the Authorized Version shouldn't have done that. So it means to again or re or afresh crucify the Son of God. Is that a life sin? No wonder it is irrevocable. No wonder, as we shall see in chapter 10, there is no repentance. Since it is against the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. You can see it in so many of those who have never known Christ at all, in the modernists, the liberals, their hatred of the blood. Slaughterhouse religion, they call it. As we gave earlier, the song leader, when Bostick was the pastor of the Riverside Church there in New York, he said, "We've taken all the songs out of our hymnals on the blood." They might as well. They didn't believe it was worth anything. They might as well sing any rock and roll song. What have you got in Christianity without the blood? And not just the blood of a dying malefactor, the blood of a dying Son of God, deity. Sometime for your own blessing, look up every time the blood of Jesus Christ occurs in the New Testament. You really need probably not just Strong's exhaustive concordance. He gets most of them, but I wish every one of you had. It's not hard to use. The Englishman's Greek Concordance. It's an excellent workbook. For it will take any Greek word in the New Testament, and there's one for the Old Testament too by the same man, Barry. But it gives every time that Greek word occurs. And you'd be surprised, there's so many times when it's translated by a different English word, and therefore the Authorized Version omits it. Only gives it somewhere else. It is the Englishman's Greek Concordance. Englishman's Greek Concordance. They can get it from in the book room. I got mine back when it was $9.50. It may be $75 now. No, I imagine it's probably $19.95 or probably $26 or something like that. But it's worth it. If I didn't have one, I'd buy it for $50. Yes? We're going to see that a little bit more graphically. Now, we saw it in the 12th chapter of Matthew. They said, for themselves also is indicative. They said he does this by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. It's the devil himself in him that's doing the job. He's talking through it. He's doing the miracles. Here, the next clause tells you, and put him to an open shame. Put him to an open shame. This is actually, and I went against my own gag rule, didn't I? But it's all right here. I'll gag you next time, Brother Storm. It is actually this putting him into open shame. The idea is in those days when they crucified a man, they left him on the cross. That's why they took Jesus down, not to have him on the cross over the Sabbath day. They left him up there as an object lesson for people to come by and view them. That was a public spectacle of his shame, to keep him hanging on the cross. You know what he's saying here about that re-crucifying the Son of God? When they do this sin, whoever does it, against the blood of Jesus Christ and the sweet spirit of grace that was in him, they're actually saying, not only he died worthy of death, because he was a malefactor, he was everything they accused him of. He was a hypocrite. He was satanic. And therefore, he deserved to die. That putting him to open contempt. I want you to notice uniqueness here. as we go along. And 10, we'll see it even more graphically, insulting the spirit of grace. But these two expressions are very graphic on those who commit the unpardonable sin. Here's why it's not backsliding. I have no doubt at all, if you continue in a God-dishonoring life, without this hateful re-crucifying Christ, God will kill you a little prematurely. 1 Corinthians 5, you'd think that incestuous deacon at Corinth, if he delivered him up, he should go to hell. Nope. You say amen. He did not re-crucify Jesus. But he certainly was a stinking rascal for a saint. Now remember, saint has nothing to do with what you are in yourself. It has to do with what God is doing in you. And that new life, it is a saintly life, that new deposit. And I've seen some pretty crooked saints. But I've seen no holy sinners. Now, hey, wait a minute. Got a new ding-a-ling. It's hard to get along here, isn't it? I've got so much I'd like to talk on. I'd like to talk on every word. There are 100 texts I'd like to bring back in here. Remember, Dale Moody was not wrong when he said there were 40-some verses in the New Testament, portions of the New Testament, to deal with the subject. I'll only quote one or two more before I get through this section. But like I said, I'm going to take more time here than I will later on in the text, because we're going to have to finish our martiology very soon so that we can go on into... You're dismissed.